Last week, we concluded our second study of John chapter 10 with verses 15 to 18, where the Lord Jesus spoke of being the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In saying this, the Lord Jesus was contrasting himself as the good shepherd compared with the Pharisees, who were the hirelings. A hireling is someone who takes the sheep. The sheep don't belong to them, but they hire them. They are hired for money. And of course, if you're just doing something because you're hired to do them, rather like a mercenary, you know that there are apparently mercenaries fighting in the Ukraine. These aren't people who belong to the country of Russia, but they're people who are paid to fight for the Russians. And there are people on the Ukrainian side also who don't belong to the Ukraine, but they are fighting. We've heard reports that there are some Britons who've gone out there and other nationalities as well. But of course, they do not fight as Ukrainians, just as Russian mercenaries don't fight as Russians. And so these hirelings, they are not true shepherds in that they belong to the sheep, or the sheep and the sheep belong to them. They are hired. And the Lord Jesus is contrasting himself as a good shepherd with these hirelings who don't have a genuine concern for the sheep, but they're there to make money from them. Verse 12, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. As we know that the wolf here represents the evil one. We know that David was a type of Christ. He slew the lion and the bear in order to save the sheep. Both the lion and the bear had a lamb between its teeth, and the Lord Jesus, to rescue that lamb, slew the lion and the bear. And they think a brave thing to do, but a true shepherd will be willing even to lay down his life for the sheep. And so David was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we saw the contrast between the true shepherd, the Lord Jesus, and the false shepherds, the hirelings. And he was really pointing to the Pharisees, who didn't care for the sheep. They didn't defend them against the wolf, the devil, the god of this world, but instead would run off and leave them defenseless. How did they do that in practice? Well, they had a false message of salvation. Theirs was a works message, which did not stand up on the day of judgment. And all who believed their self-righteousness, that you could be righteous on your own, would leave this world defenseless against the charges of a holy God. They would have done the devil's work for him. Unfortunately, as we heard last week, we have such hirelings in the church today who either are there to make money for themselves, or they use their positions in the pulpit to make their own reputations. They don't really care about the flock. And friends, of course, those who seek their own reputations are contrary, wholly contrary to the work of God. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease, that we must not be known ourselves for anything that we do, which is of note, but everything that we do must point to the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be said of each of us. The Lord Jesus, while painting himself as a genuine, describing himself as a genuine shepherd, contrasted the Pharisees, himself with the Pharisees in two further ways. He spoke first of his sheep as not just being from that fold, not just being from the Jewish fold, but being from the Gentiles as well. And of course, the Jews despise the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the unclean, the uncircumcised, who they considered would all go to hell, and that God would have chosen this people, the Jewish people only. And they were about to be disabused of this false notion. We find in verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. It's been pointed out by somebody here that that word fold is a slightly different word in the Greek, and perhaps, and can also perhaps more accurately be called one flock. So it's one flock. So as I said, the Jews prided themselves in being the chosen people of God, the apple of his eye. Non-Jews were regarded as dogs. Yet here was the Lord Jesus saying that he had sheep from the Gentile fold as well. What a leveler for the Jews. And we know that in the New Testament that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither Jew nor Gentile. All are one in Christ. With the crucifixion came the tearing down of the divide between Jew and Gentile, which is so eloquently described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Let me read that to us. Wherefore, remember that ye being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So we see that by the death of the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, that partition, those laws that separated Jew and Gentile, see, there were laws of circumcision, the ceremonial law, that division was taken down completely. No longer was there a requirement to follow the ceremonial law, the law that was particular to the Jews. So that distinction had gone. All could come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. merely by faith in his name. Nothing else was required, all swept away by the crucifixion. He also makes the point that these sheep of his would recognize his voice being the voice of truth and not the voice of the false shepherds. The Pharisees, who I've already mentioned, who preached a false gospel of works, the gospel of self-righteousness, self-improvement. We have it today, don't we? Not necessarily, but we do have it. We have it in the Jewish community. We have it elsewhere too. A true believer is able to recognize the voice of the true shepherd because he has himself the Spirit of God in him. John wrote this in his first letter in chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So we have every believer has the Spirit of God in him, which acts, as it were, like a compass, showing him the truth. Of course, that must not make each of us laws unto ourselves. Too much we have in the church, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. That's not what John is talking about here. See, the Spirit of God will unite us in the truth. Friends, people think that having a systematic theology is in some ways a straitjacket, and as Christian believers, we don't need that. We just need the Word of God. We just need ourselves and the Word of God. But if you think about that, there's an arrogance then, because we're saying, well, I know as much as the greatest Christians that ever lived. Well, why weren't you then born at the time of the apostles, and why weren't you made an apostle? We weren't, were we? Our doctrine rests on the apostles and prophets. And we stand on the shoulders of giants. And only a fool will discard the wisdom of the ages that has been passed down to us. That doesn't mean we swallow it all. Doesn't mean that we accept everything that John Owen, for example, said, John Bunyan said, John Calvin said. We don't accept everything they said, and we don't reject everything that John Wesley says, even if we do disagree with him on certain important points of doctrine. But we have these men and many others who put pen to paper to pass down their doctrines, their understanding of the Word of God. And we would be most unwise if we came to the Word of God and discarded all of them and said, no, I have the anointing of God. I'll work it out myself. I'm in the same position as them. What right have they to teach me? Oh, friends, remember the scripture that he being dead yet speaketh. And that we must apply not just to the great men that God appointed to write scripture, but those who he appointed to interpret scripture. Not that that interpretation has the status of the Word of God, it does not. But it has the wisdom of men who had a greater knowledge of the Lord than many, if not all of us. Well, in verses 17 to 18, he goes on to say something even more inflammatory to the Jews. He says, he makes the claim that only God can make by saying, let me just go to it, just read it for us. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. No ordinary man could say this. It's true that a man has the power to lay down his life. And tragically, this happens far too often in our day and age. In fact, it was said that young people and old, there's an incidence of suicide in our generation that is not known in past generations. How tragic. People do have that choice. Of course, there's also the honorable choice that people have to lay down their lives to save another person's life. And we read these tragic and heroic examples of self-sacrifice. These are examples of people who make a decision, they make a choice. But no one could claim that they lay down their life in order to take it up again, as the Lord Jesus does. He says, let me remind you again of what he said in verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Who can say that? I'm laying down my life that I might take it up again. All about him. What human being could say, I'm laying down my life that I might take it up again, as if it was all in my power to do it. Of course, it is not. And the claim that he could lay it down to take it up again is the claim of divinity. And he goes further in verse 18. He says that no man taketh it from me. Up to that point in John's gospel, we see three occasions when the Jews tried to take the Lord's life from him. We saw it first in John chapter 5, verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Secondly, in John chapter 7, verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And thirdly, in John chapter 8, verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Of course, there is a universal truth for every believer. As Charles Spurgeon says, we are all immortal until our work on earth is done. So that is true, and death holds no fear for the believer. The Lord Jesus, in laying down his life, paid the penalty for our sin that would lead us to fear death, because after death comes judgment, and those who are outside Christ will face the full wrath of God's judgment, but not the believer. Death is the entrance to glory for the believer, and therefore, in many ways, it is to be welcomed, although not to be precipitated. We do not welcome it to the extent of going willingly to our death before our time. Remember, as Paul wrote, to live is Christ, to die is gain, but to live is Christ. He has a purpose for you and me in this world, friends. Let us embrace it. Every attempt by man to take the Lord Jesus's life prematurely was bound to fail until he chose the time of his death given to him by his Father, because he was the Passover lamb, as John introduced him. He was the lamb that would take away the sins of the world. Behold the lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. He came to die, but he came to die at an appointed time. And as the Passover lamb, he came to die at Passover, a particular point in the Jewish calendar, a day that has passed. It was apparently the Passover was on Thursday, the 5th of April this year. He chose the exact time of his death and the manner of it. And that much is firmly stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, which should be well known to us now. Him, that is the Lord Jesus, being delivered, that's Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him, that is the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. That the Lord Jesus was delivered by the foreknowledge, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God delivered Jesus into the hands of the Jews. Him, that is the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They couldn't say, oh, well, you gave the Lord Jesus to us. You can't blame us. He's there. No, wicked hands slew him. They had no justification for it. Remember, even Pilate said that this man had done nothing amiss. They will, each one of them, answer for the wickedness of what they did. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So it was God who delivered his son. And so the Lord Jesus received the commandment from the Father, as he said in verse 18, this commandment have I received of my Father. He was commanded to lay down his life at a certain time and to take it up. And of course, only God had the power to take up his own life. You and I do not have the power to take up our own lives, even as believers, after we die. That power is outside our control. It is God's power. But because the Lord Jesus was God as well as man, it is his power to raise himself up, as he said in John chapter 2 concerning the temple of his body, that he would raise it up, that on the third day he would raise it up. And so he did. The only man in history, the history of the world, who's ever had the power to raise up his own body, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was fully God as well as being fully man. Well, perhaps unsurprisingly, this caused a division. It's because of his declaration of his divinity. It's not the first time that we've seen it. We saw it again before in John chapter 7, verse 43, and we saw it in John chapter 9, in verse 16. And we shouldn't, as I've said before, be surprised at such divisions. The Lord Jesus predicted them when he said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, for I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Well, let's take note of the nature of the division mentioned here. Many said that he had a devil and is mad. They made the Lord Jesus out to be a demoniac, a demon, a follower of Satan. To quote Matthew Henry, the worst character is put upon the best of men. Think for a moment what is driving these men, these Jews, to this conclusion. It was because he was speaking of a world to come. And a world that they would not have a part of. And it's at the root of the division between those who opposed and those who agreed with him. Let's have a look again. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them says, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Here he was. And how many other preachers who they are speaking of a world to come. And when they do that, people think they're mad because they only have a mind for things of this world. Friends, how tempting it is for all of us just to be focused on this world. I wonder where your thoughts are, if you're honest with yourself. Where are your thoughts this morning? Where are your thoughts as you listen to me, dare I ask? Are they on the things of heaven? Or are you thinking of the video games you'll play? The things that you're going to do when you leave here? Are you thinking of what you did yesterday? What you'll do tomorrow? How easy it is for the mind to be focused on the things of the here and now and to forget the things of eternity. And when someone starts preaching about these things, they can so quickly be just written off as a madman because they're thinking about things outside our understanding. Paul draws a distinction between fallen man and the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47. The first man, referring to Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man, referring to the Lord Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. And that is the distinction. From the earth, earthy, from heaven, heavenly. Fallen man has lost any conception of eternity. He's focused on the things of this world instead. No other horizons, and he wants no other horizons. Think of the world today. How often do we hear about life after death being spoken about on the media? It's generally a taboo subject. Occasionally, you'll hear street preachers speaking about it, and they're considered to be mad. And I'm sure some of them don't help their cause by the way they preach. But there are those who will speak quite reasonably, appealing to men about their souls, and they're written off because they're speaking about things about which most have no conception of at all. People don't want to hear these things because they are a challenge to them. It's as if heaven is intruding upon their lives, and in so doing, they're shown how unworthy they are of this place. A classic example is in the preaching of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. We read about him in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 to 57. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. As Stephen described the curtain of heaven being drawn open for him to reveal the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of God, waiting to welcome in the first Christian martyr. The people down below could not bear it, and they gnashed their teeth, and they became mad as they considered Stephen mad, and they stoned him to death. Ironic, isn't it? Returning to John chapter 10 in verse 21, those who defended the Lord Jesus made the very fair point that these were not the words of him who had a devil. his words were heavenly words. They pointed to man's sin. They pointed to how a man should live his life. Would the devil have opened up the Ten Commandments as the Lord Jesus did in his Sermon on the Mount? Would the devil have said, "Thou shalt not murder" means thou shalt not be angry, because to be angry is to harbor, it is to harbor murder in your heart? Would he have said, "To commit adultery is not just the act, but it is the very thought of the act in your heart"? Would the devil have wanted people to examine themselves so closely? Of course not. To preach both holiness and rebellion against God is not the devil's way. He would keep his house, the strong man keepeth his house. So the devil keeps his house as best he can and does not divide it. Secondly, the Lord Jesus' ministry was not just in word, but in word and in deed. Not only were his words gracious and full of grace and truth, but life-giving. But his deeds were life-giving too. As we saw in our study in chapter 9, nobody else had come and healed the blind before the Lord Jesus came. It was a mark of the Messiah. As we read in the version of Isaiah that the Lord Jesus read, that's the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." The devil, as we've seen in verse 10, has come only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Why would he help those who he came to destroy by giving them eyes to see, which could only be for their benefit? As Matthew Henry fittingly wrote, "The devil will sooner put out men's eyes than open them." Therefore, the Lord Jesus had not a devil. Well, friends, it inevitably presents a challenge to us. How do we see the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if he's not the Savior of the world, if he's not the man he came to be, then he is mad and he's bad. But he cannot be both mad, bad, and the Son of God. He's one or the other. Friends, so many realize he's the Son of God. So many who've been brought up in church will realize the truth of these sayings. It's not very popular. Most people reject it. It's going to be uncomfortable, especially as our society turns ever more away from the truth. What will you do with the Lord Jesus? Which camp will you fall into? Will you defend the cause of the Lord Jesus, no matter what it may cost? We saw in John chapter 9, it costs the blind man his place in the temple. But it didn't cost the blind man his place in heaven, because the Lord Jesus went and found him, and he turned to him, and he worshipped him. He became one of his disciples. Whatever man could do to him, they could not rob him of his eternal reward. So what about you and me? What will our decision be? Will it be for the Lord Jesus and life eternal? Or will it be against the Lord Jesus for life in this world and then judgment and the consequences of our sins to pay, which is an eternal punishment in hell? There is no choice to be made. If you think about it, If you're willing to put aside the troubles of this world that will come on the believer, after all, it's only for a period. It's only for a short time. Eternity will then be forever. Friends, let us make our choice for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.